Well, turn with me then to Joshua chapter 7 and to this sequel to the glorious Battle of Jericho, which shines like the full noontime sun in the history of Israel, a great and God-honoring and Joshua-exalting victory. And yet is followed by this dark night of the defeat at Ai because of Achan's sin. And let me just say right at the outset that the whole question of the ban that God gave for the people to exercise on those things that they found in Jericho, when we were looking at it last week, something happened last week. When I began talking about it, now you see everything from the front, but when I began talking about it and explaining what the ban was and the Hebrew word herem, people just became visibly bored. and there's this kind of restlessness came over things, and folk were looking around and said, what's all this about and everything. And then all of a sudden, and I thought, things go through your head when you see people responding to what you're saying. And it affects the way you're preaching. I thought, oh dear me, I better wind this up quickly. I thought, no, I haven't. This is what the Lord is doing. So, carried on preaching. If in doubt, shout louder. And just began to speak a little bit about how that pans out in the Christian life. And at that point, everything changed. And you looked completely different. And from looking, you know, bored and, you know, shuffling around and that kind of thing, you were absolutely, grabbed. Now, I think that it was actually God who was grabbing us, because I think that, and others have said this through the week, that there is something that God is saying to us as a fellowship. And I mean as a fellowship. Because what happened at Ai was a communal thing. What happened because of Achan was a communal thing. Something blocked the sweeping life of the people of Israel. Sin blocked that life. And if as a fellowship, things have been going well up until Christmas and, you know, until now, many things to encourage us, there is a block. There is a block. Thursday lunchtimes, we've been going out onto Union Street from the steps here. When we first started, it was great. Large group of people, we went out absolutely thrilled to bits. Let's do this every week. So we did. This Thursday, three people. Saturday evenings started to go down before Christmas, just the same way. Now, wonderfully, the sign-up sheets for the Tuesdays, now that we're doing Tuesdays every week, are looking good. But there is a principle in the Scriptures which applies to a fellowship as much as it applies to an individual. And the principle is, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. That when you're encouraged and things seem to be going really well and there's lots to point to that the Lord is doing, that's precisely the time when a fellowship is most vulnerable. When we as individuals are most vulnerable. The glorious defeat at Jericho. A whole city collapsed. Everybody done in, all the people of Jericho. Not a single Israelite killed. And then the very next battle they come to, it's a disaster. So I want us to spend some time this evening looking at Achan's sin and its impact and seeing what lies at the heart of that sin and seeing how Achan got into that position so that we might learn as a fellowship, so that we might take heed when we think we're standing, lest we fall, so that we might not see all the wonderful things that are happening and forget that as we look out one way, figuratively speaking, onto Union Street, then there's a devil who will come in the back door and who will bring us down from behind, like when somebody comes up to you and just does that behind your knee and down you go. And it may be that for some of us in our own lives the same thing is happening. And what God has to put his finger on is something that we know about that has to go, something that we've accommodated, something that we've made room for, something that we've buried under the ground in our own tent and provided a home for. So, let's look at the passage and see what's going on, shall we? I just want to bring out some of the features of Achan's sin for us for a moment or two, and then to look at one or two other aspects of this passage. We're looking at the problem this week. We're looking at Joshua and his leadership in this situation next week. The first thing is that Achan's sin was a progressive thing. It was a progressive thing. Achan didn't sort of wake up one morning, think, oh good, Battle of Jericho, this is the seventh day, we're going to march around it seven times, big shout, off we go in, here's my chance to get some filthy lucre, here's my chance to grab some loot here, and hide it away so that when we get into the promised land, then I'm going to have an edge on everybody else, and I'm going to have something to trade with, and I'm going to, you know. He didn't wake up thinking that. He didn't wake up that morning, I'm absolutely sure, thinking, now, how can I sin monumentally against God today? Didn't think that, and neither do we. It was a progressive thing. And if you want to understand the progress of Achan's sin, in actual fact, before we look at the verbs that are used when Achan confesses his sin, you have to look way ahead to the book of James. Conveniently begins with the letter J as well. So if you want to do that with me, right away to the New Testament, to James and to James chapter 1. And if you've got one of our church Bibles, you'll find that on page 1213, 1213. Page 1213, James chapter 1, and James is writing to Christians who are facing a problem in that they're blaming God for what's for their own sinfulness, and they're blaming God that he's tempting them and he's making their life difficult for them. And it's doing the absolute, you know, basic thing that we all do. We look for somebody else to blame, and who better to blame than God, because then you've really got complete carte blanche to do whatever you like, can't you? I mean, if it's God's fault, then you're absolutely, totally in the clear. And so James says, for people who are being tempted and who are being tried, verse 13, James chapter 1, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, here it comes, by his own evil desire, right? So there is something in the heart which sees something that we shouldn't have, and because we shouldn't have it, we want it. Right? It's the, don't walk on the grass, so where do you want to walk? You walk on the grass, you want to walk on the grass. Somebody says, don't do something, you immediately want to do it, precisely because they said, don't do it. There's something in us, which James calls evil, which has this sort of perverse desire to do that which God has said we shouldn't do. And of course, it comes as no surprise that we trace that right back to Genesis, and we see it in Genesis chapter 3, as we've been thinking out on several occasions recently. So there is actually something in the human heart, not in heaven, but in the human heart, which sees a prohibition from God, don't do it, and wants to do it precisely because God has prohibited. Next step. He is dragged away and enticed. You see something which is not necessarily in itself wrong. You know that God doesn't want you to have it, but you want it. And then what happens is it kind of gets a little hook into you. You allow that hook in. You don't run away from it. You run towards it a little bit. So, you know, picture yourself like a fish in the river. And you see this fly come in with a hook on the end. And you think, oh, go on then, I'll just go for it. And you go and bite the hook deliberately. Well, that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. James is talking about here. We are enticed. Now, Martin Luther famously said, you cannot stop birds flying around your head, but you can stop them building a nest in your beard. If you've got one. Hair would be fine, wouldn't it? You know, even that's going to be a problem for some, but never mind. Another bald joke. Oh. We know what he means by that. Walk down the street, you cannot help but see images which are designed specifically to tap right into your God-given sexuality. You cannot help but see that the car that is parked outside a building or whatever is a beautiful car, an absolutely drop-dead gorgeous Aston Martin, in case you were thinking what you'd buy me for Christmas. And it is beautiful. For goodness sake, you'd have to be an absolute idiot to say it isn't. Unless you don't like cars at all, in which case you're fine, that's okay. But you know, or you're working with somebody
in your job, and they're drop dead gorgeous, and you cannot avoid working with them, and you can't ask God to make them ugly. But there's an enticing in the heart. The hook is in. The bait that Satan is dangling has worked. Third stage.
His own evil desire is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived,
you do the thing. You reach out and take what you shouldn't take. You say yes and you engage with the temptation. At that point it ceases to be a temptation anymore, it becomes your practice.
And then fourth, after desire is conceived, this powerful and devastating imagery that James uses, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. You reach out, you say yes, you engage with the temptation, you sin, and the sin brings death. Now those are the stages of Achan's progressive sin. Look at the verb that Achan uses, the verbs that Achan used from verse 21. Let's read him from verse 20. The spotlight has gone from a broad sort of floodlight thing and gradually more and more focused on Achan himself. Joshua said, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw..." Now what he saw was a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. There was nothing inherently wrong with the robe. It was a beautiful robe. The way to handle temptation is not to try and deny that a thing is what it is. That won't work, you see. The knowledge that something truly is attractive or beautiful or whatever will break through the veneer of denial. He saw it. Now he couldn't help seeing it. What was Achan supposed to do? All the guys rush in after the walls collapse. They rush in. They, you know, slay everybody left, right and center. Is Achan supposed to do that with his eyes closed? Is Achan supposed to wander around like this, you know, just lashing out with his sword, hoping it's not one of his own side? He can't help seeing it. Jericho is full of this kind of stuff. He can't help walking down the road seeing what's there. He saw. But then there's James' evil desire, isn't there? You see something you know you shouldn't have. And something just rises up within you. You want it precisely because you shouldn't have it. Now God has put the ban on these things, the cherem. These things are to be destroyed. They're not to take plunder for themselves. But he saw it. I saw, verse 21. And then still same verse, I coveted. He was enticed in his heart and he conceived the sin. He wanted the thing that was not his. He coveted it. Covetousness is that great sin of the heart. Covetousness has to do with what you love, what you really want. Covetousness is not the same as jealousy. Covetousness is wanting what somebody else has got just because they've got it and you haven't. And so he coveted, and then still same verse, and took them. And it brought death. He saw nothing wrong with that. He couldn't help seeing. He coveted. It enticed the heart. From the heart flowed the action. He took.
he has irrevocably involved himself with the sin. And that's how it goes with us, is it not, brothers and sisters? That's how it goes. Sometimes the seeing takes a long, long time. It's a repeated thing. Sometimes we go through this inner battle. No. And yet, secretly we know we're going to give in because we know we actually want the thing. And we haven't crucified the desire. And it may be months before we reach out and we take. And then it may be instantly or maybe a long time before something in us dies. Some love for the Lord, some spiritual sensitivity, some desire to read His Word, some instant responsiveness in prayer when we hear about things, some zeal for the Lord's name to be honoured where we work, some desire to reach out with the gospel to the people around us, some responsiveness which reads that in the intimation sheet we're having a quiz night in February and immediately thinks of people we can invite. That goes, it dies. And that death spreads cold fingers through our whole lives as Christians. So after a while, we have no real desire to go to church. We'll keep going for a while on the momentum. But that can die out. Our Bibles lay unread. We get through a day and another day without spending any time at all praying. It never occurs to us whilst we're walking to work or sitting on the bus or whatever to be praying there. The desire is never there. It becomes reduced to something we've got to do. A task, like hoovering. And something dies in the face. The joy goes. That's a progressive thing. Second, it is a covenant-breaking thing. A covenant-breaking thing. Is that too strong a phrase? No, it's not. Look at what God says about it in verse 11 of the chapter. And then again in verse 15. Joshua is just absolutely devastated. He's groveling on the ground. He's in an absolute state. He is falling like Jericho's walls fell. He's coming out with this prayer for God about His name and God's own great name and all the rest of it. Good words, but they're coming out just, you know, it's all wrong. I mean, it's almost ludicrous. And the Lord says to Joshua, stand up. I mean, there is a place for prostrating yourself. There's a place for groveling in the dust and all that kind of thing. This wasn't it. God says to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned, bozo. It's obvious what's happened. You should know what's happened, Joshua. Get up and behave like a man. And stop this groveling melodrama, will you? Stand up, Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant. Now, note that they haven't... This is what God says. It says here, they have not... God doesn't say, they have disobeyed my command. Now, what is the difference between a command and a covenant in the Old Testament? What's the difference between commandments that come from God and the covenant that God forges with His people? It is that covenant is a relationship of love. A relationship of love. Which brings two people together. That's one of the things which makes a covenant different from a contract. And that's one of the sort of things that gets bandied around in controversies over Old Testament theology and all the rest of it. Did God make a covenant or did He make a contract? Well, I go for covenants, and I don't think they are quite the same thing. And I'm with W.J. Dumbrell and others on this one, for those of you who know about that kind of thing. A covenant is a contract for this reason, amongst others. You can contract to do something or to provide something which involves absolutely no relational development between you and the person with whom you've made a contract beyond the contract itself. So the contract is the relationship. But what God does with a covenant is to bring Himself and His people together. When two people stand at the front of the church and they're getting married, they are in one sense contracting to marriage. It is contractual. But what we say is that for as much as you have covenanted together in holy wedlock. Because there is nothing outside the relationship, impersonal to the people. There is nothing which is not part and parcel of what it means to be these two people, which is not coming together. They're not sort of agreeing to do something from which they can distance themselves and still do it. They are, by the covenant, brought together as people. So this is not an agreement to do some sort of third-party thing, or to do some disconnected thing. They do not remain disinterested. It is a covenant that brings the two people together. And that is what God is talking about here. God who said, I will be your God and you will be my people. God who gave through the commandments the way in which they would be his people. God who took Israel, who was wandering around, a small nation, and bound them to himself in a covenant of love because he loved them. This God counts what Achan did as a breaking, a violation of that covenant. Why? Because, you see, what Achan took was that which was devoted to a life that was lived for another God. And what God wants his people to do is, out of love for him, live lives which are totally devoted to him and to no other God. Now, there's nothing about robes which says that robes from Babylonia are automatically devoted to another god. But that's the way they were being used in Jericho. Ditto the silver and the gold. It was all devoted to the gods of Jericho. And what God's people had to do was to say, because we love you so much, Lord, we're not going to have anything that belongs to devotion to other gods in our lives. We will wear robes. They will have gold and silver in the land. But it won't be the things that supported a life lived to an idol. So their devotion to God was to be so total out of love for him that it would not be mixed with that which was devoted to another god. And what Achan did was not simply to disobey the command. He broke the love behind the command. Compromised the love relationship. Compromised the exclusive betrothal of the people to Yahweh, to Jehovah. And what they came up against, what Achan came up against, was the jealousy of God for his people and for his people's love. The third, it is a disastrously spreading thing. 36 men died. It was a humiliating defeat. Joshua is groveling in self-pitying bewilderment and faithlessness. All Israel, verse 11, Israel has sinned. All Israel is implicated. It was a disastrously spreading thing. Now, we find that difficult to cope with, don't we, in our individualized Western world? We are the cultural children of generations which developed and articulated and infused our culture with rampant individualism. As Judge Robert Bork called it in his book Sliding Towards Gomorrah. Rampant individualism. And so we find this difficult. We find it odd to think that all Israel should be implicated when Achan sinned. But God loved a people. Not an amalgam of individuals who happened to be in the same place going in roughly the same direction. God loved a people. If I walk away from God, when I sin, do you know it affects you? It affects you? If I'm not right with God, If I don't keep short accounts with God and repent of my sin, if God, when he lays his finger on something in my life that isn't right, if I resist that and bridle against it, then you lose. Because I stand before you and try and preach God's word when my heart's a million miles from God. Or I say, let's pray, shall we? I always seem to add shall we on the end, I don't know why. If ever I don't say shall we, just carry on and pray anyway. I'm speaking to somebody whom I'm in rebellion against, in front of you all, with you all. Or something that I hear about doesn't actually touch my heart. Fellowship suffers. If we take the thing that Satan offers to us, any one of us, it spreads. The fellowship suffers when our zeal is killed off. The fellowship suffers when our joy is deadened by sin. The fellowship suffers when our responsiveness is just anesthetized by iniquity. The fellowship suffers in ways that we may hardly be aware of and could not predict and might not ever see. The fellowship suffers. We are a body. You stub your toe, your whole body knows. You get a piece of grit in your eye, your whole body knows. And has to do something about it. We're a body. It makes a difference to Thursday lunch times if we are letting sin in. It makes a difference to the singing on a Sunday if our hearts are cold towards God. It makes a difference to the fellowship when somebody goes away who hasn't been spoken to because we've just been in a mood. And we've been in a mood because we're out of sorts with God. And we haven't come hungry for Him. And so we're not responsive to each other. It happens in our own individual lives as well as in the life of fellowship. I remember listening to somebody who, a girl that was on our one of the beach teams that I was at in Newquay in Wales, of the United Beach Missions. And she was the head girl of her school.
And you would all know that at schools in England, if you're a head boy, head girl, prefix, some schools in Scotland, I'm sure it's the same, you wield a power which the Pope will be envious of. At our school, Batley Grammar School for boys, thugs, actually. Prefects were allowed to give detentions on Thursdays. So when one third year was found smoking a pipe on the back playing fields, we just had an absolute field day. We couldn't give Saturday morning detentions, that was only staff. We could give Thursday. Anyway, you have this power to, you know, really inflict it on people who were younger than you. Anyway, this girl's head girl in the school, and she enjoyed that sort of degree of power and authority, and had found some pornographic magazines in the sixth form common room. And she was a Christian. Now, she knew exactly what should happen to those magazines. She should have taken them and informed the head teacher and thrown the things out. And she didn't. And something in her just resisted the good deed for a split second, and that was all it took, because then the resolve drained away, and instead of putting them out, she gave the other people the appropriate punishment, thrashed to within an inch of their lives, and she kept them in her own desk. She was at one of those schools where the head girl had her own office, probably an entire suite with secretaries and everything else. She had her own desk. She slipped them in the drawer of the desk underneath some other stuff and kept them because she wanted them.
And she was talking about this because she was testifying the fact that the blessing, in inverted commas, whatever you want to call it, the blessing just drained out of her life. And she knew what was happening. She knew what she'd done. She knew what was causing it. Eventually, when many things had gone wrong, I don't mean circumstances had gone wrong, as if, you know, all difficult circumstances mean there's a sin to pin it onto. But what I mean is that in her own heart, things went wrong. She took them and she burned them. And as she burned them, her life turned a corner, and she was back with God. That happens, you see, in the Christian life. That's part of the dynamic, because the love is wounded, the love between us and God. God is, can we put it like this? God is wounded. Paul talks about being able to quench the Spirit. Can you believe that? That we can quench the Spirit of God? Yes, we can. And we do it by sin. And it spread right throughout the whole camp. Everybody suffered. And God said, Israel has sinned. You can bet what it was like for Achan. This progressive thing, this covenant-breaking thing, this spreading thing, which started out as a secret thing and became an uncovered sin and ended up being a judged sin. You can imagine what it was like for Achan as the roll call happened. Defeated Ai. Achan might have made absolutely no connection between the 36 dead men and their families, their wives and their children, mourning the loss and wailing and the burials having to take place. Achan might have made no connection in his head between that and what was buried in his tent. And then Joshua announces that the people have got to consecrate themselves, and then when morning comes, verse 14, present yourselves tribe by tribe. And you can imagine what it was like. Verse 16, early the next morning, Joshua and Israel come forward by tribes. Achan said, what is all this about? What's going on here? Head teacher at our school once called an assembly, special assembly, the whole school, one afternoon. I don't know, what's going on here? And he stood up in front of the whole school and said, I've come to warn you about the dangers of Zoph. Nobody had ever heard of Zoph. Zoph is a detergent and people had been sniffing it, and one pupil at another school had died from sniffing Zoph. Nobody had ever heard of Zoph until that moment. From that moment on, everybody wanted to find some Zoph. It's on the Southern Assembly, what's this about? Well, Israel came forward by tribes and Judah was taken. Imagine Achan, what's going on? The clans of Judah came forward and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. The whole thing is focusing in. What is going on now in Achan's heart? And Joshua had his family come forward, man by man. And Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribes of Judah, was taken. Game's up. You see, Achan thought it was secret, but God saw it. Achan thought he'd covered it up. Can't cover it up from God. And so it ended up a judged thing. You see, God knows when our hearts are not right with him. God sees the sin. Psalm 66 verse 16 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Galatians 6, 7, 8 says, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man shall sow, that shall he also reap. What do we need in the Christian life from time to time? What do we need as a fellowship from time to time? We need what the old ones used to call the mortification of sin. The putting to death of sin in our lives. Mortification is painful. Mortification is initially a matter of shame. Mortification means saying no to something which still seems to be deep within us. Mortification has to happen through an absolute gauntlet, running a gauntlet of false justifications for carrying on sinning. Oh, everybody else does it. Oh, there's nothing wrong with it. Oh, surely it's not a huge problem. Oh, surely it's not a great sin. Oh, I do other good things. But from time to time, dear brothers and sisters, mortification is absolutely vital for the fellowship and for the work of God and for the honour and name of God and for the well-being of our own souls. Do I know what I'm talking about this evening? Yes and no. I don't know what God is saying to you. I don't know what God might be putting his finger on in your life. I do know that if God has put his finger on it, do not go out of this church this evening without resolving before God to put that thing out of your life. For your sake and for ours, put it to death. Let's pray.